am satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied with Jesus. He's done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me. He died to make me free. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary. Is the Master satisfied with me? Beautiful, Lois May. Thank you so very much. Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet this morning. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Jesus became poor for us. Paul, in this chapter, uses an example of another church to motivate the Christians in the church in Corinth to help the Christians in the church in Jerusalem who were literally starving to death. And this morning we're going to look at some biblical principles again with regards to Christian giving. Paul challenges the church in Corinth to give to the believers in the church in Jerusalem by using the churches in Macedonia as an example. Notice verse 7. Therefore, as ye, the church in Corinth, abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now notice that word abound. It means to run over. Have you ever come to the point in your Christian life where the Lord was just blessing your heart and blessing your heart and blessing your heart, and you said, Lord, if it just gets any better, I'm going to have a spiritual runaway. Don't bless me anymore. That's the idea of abound. Oh, running over. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup and make me whole. Well, there are five characteristics of a spirit-filled church listed in verse 7, and I didn't intend to speak on them this morning, but we're going to look at them briefly just because they're there and the Lord won't let me pass it. First, notice we're to abound. We're to run over. We're to overflow in everything. Now, the church in Corinth, in the first letter, Paul says you lack in no spiritual gift. They had all the spiritual gifts, but remember, they were misusing them, were they not? They were misusing them. And as a result, what is that noise? Is that having revival in the nursery? Okay. Just make sure nothing blowing up. The church in Corinth came behind in no spiritual gift, but they were abusing them. Paul corrects them in that letter, right? And gets everything straightened out. They repented. They got everything correct. And by this second letter, they're doing really well spiritually. And so he says, you abound in everything. Every church ought to be filled with spirit-filled people. Every person in the church that's saved ought to be filled with the Spirit of God. And they ought to have these characteristics. Number one, faith. Faith. Now, that doesn't just mean saving faith. That means living faith and dying faith and faithfulness. It all is encompassed by that word. We're to trust God and follow Him no matter what, no matter where, no matter how, and know that He's got it all worked out for our good and His glory. And sometimes things go bad for us. We think, how could God be in the middle of this? But understand, God knew before time began that you'd face that problem. And He made provision called His grace for you to survive that problem if you'll just look to Him. That doesn't mean the problem's going to go away. You know, that doesn't mean all your problems. These TV preachers and radio preachers and internet preachers now are lying to you when they say, oh, just get saved and God will solve all your problems. No, He won't. He'll make you able to survive your problems. That's what David means when he says, though I walk through the valley of death. Not into. Notice he says through. I'm going to come out on the other side. And like Paul said, if I live, it's Jesus. If I die, it's Jesus. I get to live for Jesus or I get to live with Jesus. Either way, it's Jesus and Jesus only. So he talks about their faith. Their faith in Christ, their faith in the Word of God, their faith in the Lord and following him. Number two, so a church that has the right kind of composition is full of faith. Number two, it says you are abounding in utterance. Now, he is not talking about speaking in tongues. That's not what he's talking about. That word utterance has the connotation of sharing the gospel, telling forth the gospel. He said every single one of you is telling somebody about Jesus. Listen, we ought to be doing that. Every member of every church ought to be telling somebody about Jesus. And there's 1,000 ways you can do it. You can do it on the phone. You can do it on text. You can do it on the internet. You can do it through letters. You can do it through postcards. You can do it through gospel tracts. You can put it on your Facebook. You can put it on your car. I got one of those bumper stickers that Ray Meyer was giving out, and I went to the car wash yesterday, and it fell off while they were... running the water, and but you know they do that pre-soak, you know, and they were high pressuring it and it came off, and the guy gave it back to me, so I got to clean it and put it back on. But that's a way you can do it. You can put it on the back of your car. By the way, that'll change how you drive. When you got a Bible verse on the back of your car, that'll change how you drive. I hope it doesn't have to, but it might. When we think about that, we laugh, but you know what? Even without the bumper sticker, people see us, they're supposed to see Jesus. And so that ought to, he's with us, ought to remind us how we live. But it'll really help you if you're having one of these days where everybody, they're having a nut convention in Tulsa and all the attendees are driving to it. Y'all ever had one of those days? Now, don't look spiritual at me. You've had those days. I mean, it seems like they're having an insane group of insane people, and they're all having a convention in Tulsa, and every one of them is driving to it, and they all get in front of me. Well, that'll change the way you drive. There's a million ways we can utter. We can share the Word of God. You know, when you pull your car out of your garage to go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, did you know that is a way to demonstrate, to speak to your neighbors? They know where you're going. They know where you're going. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't lock your house and turn on your burglar alarm, but they know where you're going. And by the way, if you are worried about that, someone stealing, you know, put a big sign in the front, you know, front, if they kick your front door and say, God is watching you. But you abound, you overflow in utterance. I mean, you're finding all kinds of ways to share Jesus. And then he says, not only are they abound, where the spirit-filled church abounds in faith and faithfulness and utterance sharing, but also knowledge. Knowledge. Now that doesn't mean we're filling our heads full of knowledge. I mean, you can fill your head full of knowledge and be an absolute idiot. I mean, you can have more degrees than a thermometer and, you know, have your degrees all at the end of your name on your business card, down around, all the way around, fill up the front, turn it over and go on the back. You have all those things that, you know, PhD, THD and all those things after that, MA and whatever, and you can be just an absolute idiot. And if someone were to say, okay, stand out here in this rainstorm and hold this metal pole, you'd do it. My mother worked with one of those when she worked at Skelly Oil. He couldn't put the staplers in his stapler. Staples in his stapler. He came in one day and said, Betty, my stapler's broken. Well, what do you mean it's broken? It's broken. It won't staple, and I got to staple this thing. And she opened it up, and it's empty. Well, man, you got to put staples in it. What? You got to put staples in it. Well, how do you do that? And she reached in her drawer and she said, you do this. He went, oh, guy had a master's degree. He couldn't put staples in a stapler. He couldn't change the oil in his car neither. How do you do that? He paid to have it done because he couldn't do it. Not because he didn't have the facility. He didn't know how. Years ago, We won't tell that story. That's, well, I will too. Years ago, my dad worked for City Service Oil Company. He was in charge of automotive. Anything that had wheels, he's in charge of it. And they had a fellow from the Middle East who came to work for him, wonderfully nice young man. And that's when cars and vehicles came out with a cruise control. Y'all remember that? Cruise control. Now, you could get it for your expensive car years before, but I mean, it was kind of became commonplace. But it was fairly new. It was very new at that time. He said, take the new van and go down. So they called and said, a few minutes later, you need to go to the hospital. Muhammad's in the hospital. What happened? I don't know. He's had a wreck. A brand new van. Hope he's all right. He ran to the hospital. Went in there. The kid was all busted up. He's going to be okay. And he said, what happened? I don't know. He said, I was driving down the road. I put it on cruise control. I went to the back to get something. And the next thing I knew, we were upside down. This guy had a master's degree in chemical, petroleum engineering, and didn't understand that. That doesn't mean it's autopilot. It means it just controls the speed. So knowledge is one thing, but understanding the Word of God is quite another. There are all kinds of people that are super intelligent, and yet they're atheists. Now, folks, the Bible says if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. You can be the smartest guy on the planet, but if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God says you're an idiot. And anybody who would reject the love of God is a fool. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. You'd have to be dumb to reject the love of God, but they do it all the time. I don't need it. I've got myself. Oh, really? You've got yourself. Yes. Well, how are you going to make it through your problems? Oh, I can handle all my problems just fine. I don't need God. Really? What are you going to do when the phone rings and your son is dead? Or your grandson's been murdered? Or your parents have died in a flaming automobile accident? Or you get the phone call and say, the doctor says, I need to talk to you. And you go in and he says, you've got stage 4 cancer. There is no treatment for it. You are going to die. What are you going to do? Rely on your ability to handle the problem? No, you'll do what those guys will do a lot, like a lot of people do. They commit suicide. A lot of our people who commit suicide have come to the end of their rope and found out there's no knot there. And, you know, the only person that can tie a knot there is Jesus. Well, that's a homely illustration, but that's accurate. And knowledge is one thing, but to understand the Word of God is quite another. And you don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have even finished high school to trust God and His Word. You don't have to be smart, humanly speaking. All you need is faith and just believe it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So they abounded in faith and sharing the gospel, and they were learning the Word of God. And then it says, and in all diligence. Now that word diligence has a connotation of zeal. They were excited. Man, they believed in what they were doing. They believed in the Lord Jesus, and they couldn't keep their mouth shut about it. They were talking about it, sharing it. They had zeal, and they had knowledge. And every more that they learned about the Word of God, the more they studied the Word of God, the more they learned about the Lord Jesus, the more excited they became, and the more zeal that they had. Kind of reminds me of that old codger who married at the tender age of 82 to a young girl of 18 and immediately began to look for a large house next to an elementary school. That's enthusiasm. Zeal. Years ago, my pastor in Dallas went to the Cotton Bowl when Oklahoma would play Texas. Freddie Akers and whatever the other coach's name was, they had these teams that just, and it was just blood all over everywhere. Oklahoma just, beat Texas every year. Bud Wilkinson. Remember that guy? Bud Wilkinson and Freddie Akers, they were coaches of the opposing teams. And some guy got in the Texas side of the Cotton Bowl from OU. He was an OU fan right in the middle of all that orange. And He stood up before the game and pulled out a $100 bill and said, "Hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 7 points and beat you bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." Nobody took him up, so he sat out. About halfway through the first quarter, Oklahoma just creaming Texas. And so he stood up again and faced the crowd and said, "Hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 14 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." And nobody took him up, so he sat down. The game just got worse and worse and worse for Texas. About the third quarter, he stood up and said, "Hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 21 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." And nobody took him up. The pastor got to looking at that guy. Man, I'd love to have that guy in our church. He believes in what he's doing, and he puts his money where his mouth is. And he's not afraid to do it in a sea of enemies. And if you've never been to one of those games, you don't know what enemies are. The Christian has zeal and is excited. He's spirit-filled. He has zeal and excited, and he can't wait to buttonhole somebody and tell them about Jesus. And then notice in your love, spirit-filled Christian, spirit-filled church is filled with the love of Jesus. So that's how we're to be, full of faith, full of sharing, full of knowledge, understanding the Word of God, studying it, sharing it, and loving. And that's all free. That wasn't even in my notes. That's just what we find in this verse. Notice that word verse says, after you've done all that, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, that word grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. You know what that means. It means gift, gift. You've heard the word charismatic. You've heard of grace gifts. That's what it's talking about, gift. You see, at the point of salvation, God gives every believer at least one spiritual charis, gift. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. It is a tool to serve the Lord Jesus. And so when we read this, he says, these churches are doing this for the church in Jerusalem. And you have all these other things. See that you abound in this grace also. Giving is a grace gift. Giving is a charis. It's a divine privilege, something designed by God to compose the church. And when we talk about giving, we're not just talking about money. That's where our minds go, and I understand that. But we're not talking about just money. We're talking about giving back to God of my time, my talents, and finally my resources. And giving back to God ought to be the most exciting, thrilling, joyful, heart-filling thing we do every day. Lord, I've got another day to give you. It's my life for yours. It's this day for you. It's yours. Thank you for another breath, another beat of my heart, another day to serve you. And to be able to give back to God, our Creator and our Savior, will be a joy. As long, however, as we understand that it's a grace, it's a gift. It's not something I do for God. It's something that God does through me back to Him. My speech is something God is to control so that He'll get glory. My service is something God is to control so that He can get glory. My giving of my time, talent, and then my resources is what I'm giving back to Him as He gives through me, as I share His Word. When you share the gospel, if you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's God sharing the gospel through you? That's not you doing it, it's God doing it. And if God does anything good, it'll always be in spite of us, not because of us. And if we don't understand that, we'll have a terrible time with this matter of giving of time, talents, and resources. Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of forwardness or earnestness of others, and prove the sincerity of your love. Now notice he uses that word love. Did you know one of the best ways you can prove, that's the Bible word, it means to demonstrate to yourself that you love God, is through your giving of your time, your talents, and your resources. Our giving is a barometer of our spiritual condition. How much time I give God in prayer and Bible reading every day. How much time I give God in sharing the gospel. How much time I give God every day in service to Him. And of course, monetarily as well. Let me ask you, as God looks on your giving of time, talent, and resources, does it demonstrate your love to Him or your lack of love? Now, of course, it's not the amount of time. It's not the amount of talents. It's not the amount of money. It's why we do it. It's the amount of love in our heart that motivates us. I remember growing up, as we sat in church one day, a man who was a poor man all of his life, but then all of a sudden they struck oil on his property. He became rich. And I was sitting in the back of the church where my dad parked me so that I wouldn't disturb others. And I was sitting there, and it came time for the offering. And this man reached his pocket and, to me, pulled out the biggest roll of bills I'd ever seen in my life and pulled off several $100 bills and put them in the offering plate. I'd never seen a $100 bill till then. When it went by, I kind of wanted to take it and look at it, but I knew I'd get in trouble. Maybe see how well it spent. I let it go on by. Now, he didn't pull out that big roll of bills to show off. That's what God had given him. He was sharing back what God had blessed him. Never thought for a moment that anybody, he didn't know anybody saw him. He just doing it out of the love of his heart. And what's more important, as the widow who had just a mite in the Bible, is why we do what we do for Jesus, not how much. My talent may be greater than yours. Your may be greater than mine. My abilities may be small compared to someone else's. My money may be not as much as your money. My time may be not as well spent as yours. But God looks at our heart. Not what we do, but why we do it. Amen? Now look at verse 8 again. I speak not by commandment. Not by commandment. Oh. That's very interesting. Paul is not commanding them to give. He said, I'm not commanding you to give. Why? You would think that Paul would command them to give. After all, the Jews were commanded to give. Paul is not commanding them to give. And the reason for that is because we live in the age of grace, not under the age of the law, under the law. If we were commanded to give, it would no longer be a grace gift. You see, giving back to God is a divine principle. It was given before the law. It was mandated in the law, and it's reiterated in the New Testament. But not as a commandment of the law. It's a principle. The principle of giving back to God of my time, talent, and resources. It was not reputed by the apostles. It was not reputed by Jesus. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give unto God that which belongs to God. And that was instituted before Moses. And so this matter of giving back to the Lord is not new. It's not something that God gave through Moses. Now, Paul says, I'm not commanding you to give, because if you were to give of your time and talent and resources out of compulsion, it would be for the wrong reason. We're to give of our time and talent and resources out of our love for Jesus. And that will demonstrate to us, ourselves, that we love Him. And one of the greatest tests we can apply to ourselves to see if we're right with God is to check out and see if we're giving to Him of our time, our talent, and our resources, and why we are doing that. Notice how Paul gives us a beautiful example of how this is to be done in verse 9. He says, for, that's a connecting word. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? That which connects, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, what does Paul mean when he says Christ became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich? Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 8 and go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I've got it marked so I can say something while you're turning. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have one of the best illustrations of the richness of Christ before he left heaven than anywhere else in the Bible. One of the best illustrations, one of the best explanations of who and what Christ is before he left heaven found anywhere in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6 records a life-changing experience in the life of Isaiah the prophet. You know what happened to Isaiah? He saw Christ in all of his glory. Isaiah, here in chapter 6, shares that with us. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And beloved, listen, when we see Jesus for who and what he really is, our lives will never be the same. Once we have caught a glimpse of his glory, we will be changed forever. The Bible records the names and events of many people whose lives were never the same after they saw God in all his glory. Moses is one. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, is one. Peter is one. John the aged apostle, who in chapter 1 of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, sees Christ in all of his glory, and it just changed his life. How did it change his life? He penned the Apocalypse. And when you and I see Jesus for who and what he is, it will change us forever. There was a wicked, wicked man named John Newton. John Newton was an evil, evil man. And he was a wicked man until God saved him. And after he got saved, he looked back on his life up to point spiritual birth, and he penned the following words: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight, which stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near that cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not one word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt that plunged me to despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. That's the way home. That's the way home. When we turn our eyes on Jesus and look into his wonderful face, the things of this earth will pale in comparison and will never be the same. That's what happened to Isaiah. Now look at it. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it, the throne, stood the seraphims. Now, these are created angelic beings. They were specifically created to praise God. That's all they do. And it's above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. And one cried to another. This is an antiphonal song. One cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, which symbolizes the presence of God. Before he left heaven, Christ was clothed in honor and glory and being praised all the time. And yet he who was rich and for our sake left all of that which was rightfully his in order to save you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see the reason Christ, who was rich, did so. He did it because we who are so poor and could not save ourselves could be made rich towards God. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Lord God to lay us, Jesus Christ, to lay aside all of his honor and glory and praise and majesty and set it over yonder and become a human being, one of us? I can't imagine that. Why would he do that? We sing the song, "Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go?" I don't know, but I'm glad he does. I can't imagine why he would lay it all aside and he would come down here so that we could be rich. You see, Christ became all that we are so that we might become all that he is. And the Bible says, even though we have nothing, materially speaking, maybe we're totally destitute. If you have absolutely nothing from a human standpoint, the Bible says if you have Jesus, you are a multi-billionaire. All that he has became yours at the point of salvation. And Jesus tried to tell us that true riches are not temporary. True riches are not temporary. Eternal is what they are. And folks, that's all that really counts. If you're a Christian, you have not only endless life, but also eternal life, which has to do with the quality of it. The life of Christ himself is yours. Look back at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 very quickly. "For we know, ye know, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? That ye through his poverty might be rich." And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you, you may have the finest automobile in town, the finest home in town, the largest bank account down at the bank, the most jewelry, the biggest amount of land, and all the things that money can buy. By human standards, you may be extraordinarily wealthy. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have absolutely nothing. You are a big zero. You are desperately poor spiritually. And none of those things will buy you heaven. None of those things that you think are valuable will amount to a hill of beans when it's your time to die. You know, it matters so very little how much you may own, the places you've been or the people that you've known, for it all comes to nothing when placed at Christ's feet. It's nothing to Jesus, only memories to keep. The days pass so quickly. The months come and go. The years melt away like the new fallen snow. Spring turns to summer, summer to fall. Fall, autumn brings winter, then death comes to all. And you can take all the treasure you can hold in your hands, take all the riches from faraway lands, and take all the treasures your riches can buy, but what will you have when it's your time to die? Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do his will. So, live for Jesus every day. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life. On every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.